The lesson is taken from the first book of Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, I beg your pardon, chapter 6, and verses 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, a warm welcome to you if this is the first time you've been to us on a Tuesday. And we're going to look at this passage now in 1 Corinthians 6. And you will actually find alternative translations on the back of your hymn sheet, which I think may be of interest to you. Not so much perhaps during the talk now, but if you like to take it away afterwards and study it. You will also see on the other side of the hymn sheet a tiny little notice at the bottom, and I'd like to draw your attention to it at the same time as welcoming Mervyn Eloff onto our staff. He and Alison have joined us, and we look forward to his ministry and his friendship. He will be lecturing on Thursday at the Thursday lectures, which last precisely from 10 past 1 to 1:45, 35 minutes, and he is starting a series on Psalm 1. And I want to commend that to you very much. If you're not a regular man on Tuesday, a regular person on Tuesday, please do come and enjoy that feast, as I'm sure it's going to be. All right, well, now we go back then to 1 Corinthians 6. You will know, if you've been coming to this series, that we are taking a number of selected Bible passages that speak with power and relevance to our own age of sensuality and promiscuity. And that's rather a typical preacher's phrase, isn't it, speaking to our age? I can only say that when I've studied them, they speak very powerfully to me, and I shall be very surprised if they don't speak very powerfully to you. What we are discovering on Tuesdays during this Lent course is the power of Scripture to speak very precisely and powerfully to many of the situations that are facing today. Now, these three verses are going to be our study. I would like to have taken verse 9 through to verse 20, but that would have meant you got back to your various markets at 5 o'clock this afternoon. And I know that you would therefore never come back again, so I'm being wise and simply taking three verses from 6 to 9. Very fortunately, I don't have to do a great deal of work about the context. Sometimes that is necessary. But these three verses stand very much on their own. They speak for themselves. They can be understood without topping and tailing them. If I were to choose a text from these three verses, one phrase, and it's a very moving and exciting one, it would be the one at the beginning of verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 6, 1 Corinthians. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. Well, I'll be explaining why I think that's such a marvelous sentence in a moment. Now, this little phrase here of three verses focuses the mind on two great powers, the power of the gospel and the power of sin. And I want to spend some time this morning on both these powers. The first is the greater power, but the second must never be ignored, even by the Christian. First, then, the power of the gospel of God. Paul came to Corinth in the spring of AD 50. He actually came in the month of March, very probably. And he comes to the city, as many hundreds of people did every day, to do trade, but he comes on another and greater business, to preach the gospel. Corinth was a tremendous commercial center. 600,000 people lived there. If you look at the map, you can see why now it is still quite a key center, but of course then was very much at the heart of the financial world. But I'm going to leave all that on one side, except to say that it was trying to be what the city is trying to be, the financial center of the world. But it was something which I trust London is not known as, simply as a city of sensual pleasure. Most of the writers and historians say that Corinth was the most immoral city in the known world of the day. And there was one good reason for that, that the god they worshipped was Aphrodite, the goddess of lust. Now, London and San Francisco and New York and Paris may be known for perverted pleasures and vice, but at least the religious temple, the authoritative religion of those places, does not sanction that vice, at least not openly. But in Corinth, immoral behavior was not simply the practice of those outside religion, but it was right at the heart of the temple. If you went to the temple, you met there a prostitute. Indeed, it would be impossible to describe all the ways of Corinth and how they were known in their world, except to say that they were well stereotyped, just like the Irishman and the Scotsman are stereotyped in our jokes today. The Corinthian was stereotyped in the jokes of that day. He was simply known as a vicious drunkard. And that's how he'd been portrayed in people's letters to the paper, on the stage, and so on. Now, it was into such a place as that that the Apostle Paul came in March of A.D. 50, preaching the gospel and planted a church. This little phrase, church planting, is becoming a very well-known one in living church circles today. In America, it's been at the top of the agenda for some time, but it's coming now to the top of the agenda in this country. But I've noticed in one or two of the talks that I've heard on church planting that it's rather a different thing today here than it was in Corinth. For example, I heard the other day of an old church that was virtually a shell with a congregation of two or three, and another very live church some distance away sent 20 members of their congregation and have completely revived that old church, and they've called it a new kind of church planting. Well, that's a wonderful thing to do. But you see, you couldn't do that in Corinth because there were no churches to replant or refill or revive. Again, you hear of people planting churches in estates in this country where there hasn't been anything. But nearly everybody in the state, in those estates, knows what a church is. The emergence of a small group calling themselves a Christian church and putting up a notice about services and Bible readings and all the rest of it causes no raised eyebrows. Everybody in this church knows what you're talking about, more or less. But when Paul comes into Corinth on the business of God and preaches the gospel and starts a church, you have the beginning of something which is new altogether. No one's ever heard of it. What's a church? Who are these people? What is this group? Well, they weren't much to go by. Apparently, they were people, many of them, who were in the kind of world that did these things that are mentioned in verse 9 and 10. And though I don't want to bore you, I would like you to look at that list, whichever translation you choose, because there are 10 things named here which are rather important to understand Corinth and the power of the gospel. First 5 are all about sexual sensuality and perversion. He says, immoral, idolaters, and that of course is referring to the immorality of the temple, adulterers, sexual perverts, and that is a poor translation. Literally, it is what Barrett puts in his translation over the sheet. It means literally catamites, sodomites, which are the passive and active partners in a male homosexual relationship. So he says that the first 5 things that strike him about life in Corinth, the first 5 out of this list of 10 is all on that kind of immorality. He then goes on to talk about thieves, the greedy, the drunkards that I mentioned just now, the abusers. That's becoming very popular today in politics in this country, of course, but it's also in life too, isn't it, as it was in Corinth, and the robbers. And probably the difference between thieves and robbers is that the last word means robbery with violence. The word that struck me particularly, incidentally, when I was going through these in detail from the original with a lexicon in my hand, was the word greedy, which is a strong word. It means rapaciously greedy. And, of course, it's something that's coming very much into the city today. So there, then, is a list of the qualities which you would be likely to meet when you came to Corinth as a preacher of the gospel. Now, please notice what happened when Paul preached the gospel. Turn back a page to chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And Paul says this about his first visit to Corinth. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom. That's because there were a lot of brilliant rhetoricians and debaters in the Greek world who used to entertain you in the evening. He said, I didn't come as another kind of entertainment. I didn't take the town hall and pretend to rival these men with my eloquence. For I decided, verse 2, to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. That was my message, a pretty unimpressive one. And verse 3 of chapter 2, I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. One or two of the commentators go out of their way to say that he wasn't frightened of the Corinthians, but he had a great sense of his responsibility. And one commentator says that he might have been ill. The answer is, we don't know. But I wouldn't be surprised if he wasn't frightened, would you? And if you were preaching the gospel in Corinth, wouldn't your knees be knocking together? Why, most of us haven't got the courage to go to somebody's front door and knock on it in this country, let alone go to somewhere like Corinth. So I don't see why we shouldn't take that quite literally in verse 3, that he really was frightened of bringing the gospel to people who were so pagan, who would laugh at it. And he says, verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. I didn't win you by winning the argument merely, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Very striking that, isn't it? There are always people who can persuade us for a while. You sometimes get that in youth leaders, don't you? Some great personality comes, all the young people follow him, directly that person goes, everybody collapses. In other words, it depended entirely upon his or her personality. Paul says, when I left Corinth, you continued, because your faith didn't depend upon me. It didn't depend upon my arguments. It didn't depend upon my wisdom. It depended on the power of God. God's power was at work among you. And therefore, in a world like that, a world of lascivious and greedy behavior, this little church may have wobbled, but it stood. Now turn over then to our paragraph and see how it's described in verse 11. Having talked about all these evil things, he says, verse 11, and such were some of you. He doesn't say all of you, but some of you. As Paul came to Corinth and looked at that little congregation of Christian people, he would be able to see, he knew, probably nobody else knew, but he knew what the lives of those Christians had been. There was someone who'd been a sexual pervert. There was someone who'd been a rank idolater. There was someone who'd been rapaciously greedy. The fraud squad hadn't yet quite found him out, but it was only a matter of time. And now they'd been converted. Now they'd experienced the power of God. And it is described in verse 11 in three phrases, which all mean the same thing. You were washed. God had cleansed them, right down to the center of their being. You were sanctified, which means literally you were claimed by God. They weren't made holy yet, but they were claimed by God. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. In other words, it wasn't simply that they had become believers. It wasn't simply that they now trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They had, now listen to this carefully, they had left behind those practices. They had not left behind those temptations, I am sure. I don't think we ever leave behind those temptations. But they left behind those practices. And I want to emphasize again that I'm not just talking about homosexual practices, though that has been part of our theme this course. I think these other things, like greed, are just as serious in God's sight. Just turn over on your hymn sheet and see the ways that this is variously translated. In the Authorized Version, it is not thieves or covetous. Well, we're used to that word. It doesn't really impinge on us. But look at the International Critical Commentary paraphrase. No fornicator, idolater, adulterer, sensualist, sodomite, thief, cheat. I was very struck with that. I thought that was the best of the translations that I met preparing this week. The greedy man is simply the cheat, and he lives in the square mile today, and he's increasing, isn't he? Very short word, very telling word. He's the cheat. That's just as hateful to God as any of the other things that are mentioned. Don't please think that I'm getting these other sins out of proportion. The church sometimes has talked too much against sexual sins. These others are just as hateful to God, and they lead to just as much cruelty, ruthlessness, and ungodliness. Such were some of you. And I've no doubt that's right. Such were some of you. There was no congregation in Corinth without people who had been pulled out of that kind of background, and there's no congregation increasingly in this country that is a live congregation and a growing congregation which does not have people who have been pulled out of that way of life, because the gospel of Christ changes lives and therefore can change cities. Therefore, I want to say to you that I find this very hopeful. What it tells me is that the power of the gospel is enough to deliver us and keep us. And my friend, if it can deliver you and keep you, it can deliver and keep others. And if it can deliver others, it can change cities. And if it can change cities, it can change the city of London. And if we don't think the gospel is powerful enough to change the city of London as it goes down the plug hole, then we're wasting our time on Tuesday, aren't we? Because, I mean, obviously we're in for a couple of years, aren't we, when many shameful things are going to be unearthed. Many corners are going to be opened, and we're going to hear in banner headlines, because people delight to humiliate the city, don't they? Must happen to you what happens to me when I move out of the city and go and visit elsewhere, and people hear where I come from, they say, what's going on there? As though I'm to blame. I expect they do that to you. You know, I'm put on the carpet. Well, is there hope for the city? Is there hope for anybody? If you believe in the power of gospel today, there's hope. But now look back at these three verses. And I want to point you to another power. And that I've called the power of evil in society to re-enter the churches. Now, we were told yesterday by the Archbishop of Canterbury that the standards of morality are falling in society. Yes, indeed, but what is much more serious is that the standards of morality are falling in the churches. You see, if the church in our country ceases to be salt and light, there's no hope for anybody else. And I want to remind you, I'm sure you don't need reminding, but I need reminding, that we are influenced by these things. These pressures that are on people who are not Christians, making them conform to immorality and greed and abuse and violence and drunkenness, these pressures are on us. If you don't feel those pressures and temptations as a Christian, then there's no need for you to come to Tuesday service. You ought to be in heaven already. Paul wouldn't be writing this letter if he felt that conversion to Christ, trusting God, becoming part of that living church in Corinth, meant that all was well. End of story. Nothing to worry about. Well, look what he's saying. Look at the beginning of chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. Well, there really is a sentence, isn't it? The Corinthians are shocked at the Christians. Can't believe that, can you? I've read a lot about the Corinthians this week, and I find that very difficult to believe. The Corinthians walking up down the street saying, you know, there are some of these Christians, they behave like this, we'd never do that. Could that be happening in church life today? Could it be that there are those who rejoice in the gifts of the Spirit and the power of God and all the things that the Corinthian church rejoiced in, and yet in their churches and in their lives a rot is going on that shocks the outsider? Now, what does Paul offer, therefore, to the Corinthians, according to our paragraph? Does he say, what you need is more of the work of the Spirit in your lives? Does he say that? I think it is very interesting that he does not say that. All that God could do, God has done. Look at verse 11. Paul never divides the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. I do plead with you not to do that. No wonder these immigrants who belong to Islam think we're talking about three gods when we divide between God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as though one could work in us but not the other. If God the Spirit has worked in you, then Christ has worked in you. And if Christ has redeemed you, the Spirit is working in you. That's what he says in verse 11. There's nothing that they lack. God is at work in them. What is wrong is not in their heart, it's in their knowledge. Look at verse 9. Here's the problem. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now that this is the problem is shown quite plainly if you've got chapter 6 open in front of you, and you will see that he constantly repeats this question. Look at verse 2. Do you not know? I won't go on reading because you probably don't, and you see the implication is that you ought. Verse 3, do you not know? Verse 15, do you not know? Verse 16, do you not know? Verse 19, do you not know? Now, that does not mean that they don't know. They had been taught all those things. It has really amazed me what Paul taught young Christians in their catechism classes. The amount of knowledge they were supposed to have would put us to shame. They knew all those things, but they were living as though they didn't know them. They had conveniently forgotten them. They had forgotten that these things lead us to hell. That if we practice these things, whatever our profession of Christ, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me say it quite plainly. The Christian knows from Christ that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, please notice what he does not say. He does not say that if you practice these things, you will die physically. You may. The shock of the last 2 years is that those who exercise themselves in promiscuity may die physically, and if they get the AIDS virus, they will. But I want you to notice that the New Testament very, very seldom says of those things that they are the judgment of God. God does warn us that we sow and reap, but as I understand the New Testament, the warning is not about death in this world, but death eternal. Generally speaking, 99 times out of 100, we are very unwise to put on any action like any tragedy like death the label judgment of God, because we don't know. The Bible is quite clear. The real judgment of God is not necessarily to be seen and understood by us in this world, though sometimes we may have a good reason to suspect that God is acting in judgment. But we certainly know from the Bible that judgment is there after death. Now, why should the Corinthians have forgotten this? Why should it no longer be a power in their lives? Why should these things be encroaching? Well, I think the answer is in the second phrase of verse 9. Do not be deceived. Who would be deceiving them? Turn over your little hymn sheet and you will see this in the International Critical Commentary paraphrase. Third line. Do not be led astray by false teachers. Now, the phrase false teachers is not in the original. The original says simply don't be deceived. The ICC is making a paraphrase, but surely a very reasonable guess. Who else would be deceiving them? Professor Barrett says, it's precisely in such matters as these that men deceive themselves, persuading themselves that God cannot mean his moral demands seriously. May I read that again? Precisely here that we persuade ourselves that God can't mean his moral demands seriously. Now, my friends, who tells us that? The answer is our church leaders. Many of them tell us that. At any rate, they don't make it plain that God does mean his moral demands seriously. They water them down. They fudge them. That seems to me what is so serious today. The mark of the false prophet in the Old Testament was that his message was a message of peace. However you behaved, all would be well. That's what I was taught when I went to church as a boy, and it is not true. The New Testament does not encourage us to think that we're living in the realm of fairy stories when everybody lives happily ever after whatever they do. Don't be deceived. That's what Paul is saying. Obviously, teachers are coming into Corinth, even in the apostle's lifetime. And they say, you needn't take the apostle as seriously as that. He's a bit extreme. There's Pastor Jones in the church in our town. And yes, in that church they say these things, but there's nobody else in the town who says that. And that church is known as being rather extreme. He's a, well, you know what people do when they want to dismiss somebody. He's a Bible thumper, or something like that. I just want to warn you about that. If the evangelical churches do not warn people along the lines of this, nobody else is going to do it as far as I can see it today. It's the evangelical churches alone that are the last line in warning our country. And if they start to disbelieve, where are we? Take God seriously. Don't take the gay Christian movement seriously. If you want to take the gay Christian movement seriously, then you'd better start a Theft for Jesus crusade. It's just as reasonable. If people try to sanctify these things and say that they can be found on the side of Christ and Christ can be found on the side of them, they are not helping any of us. Because if I'm tempted to evil, I want to know that God is saying no. Just as a child needs to know, where is the line? God tells us. So let me finish by saying this. You've been warned by Paul here and by the Bible, but you've been promised too. I do thank God for this balance. I thank God that he loves me enough to warn me that he cannot have me in his home in heaven if I practice these things. But I thank God that he loves me enough to say that I've been promised the power of the gospel, and that that power did not cease the day I was converted. God did not bring me to Christ and then leave me. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God, mentioned in verse 11, they are on my side today. The power of the Spirit of Christ and the power of the Spirit of God, they are with you today if you're a Christian. You are not left alone. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will keep you. He has committed himself to you, even though our commitment to him is so weak. I'm thankful, aren't you, for the wholesome teaching of the apostle. Plain warnings if we disregard God's word, but marvelous encouragement. Such were some of you. He's changed my life, he's changed yours. And if he's begun to change it, there's no reason why he shouldn't go on. Let's pray. Is God powerful enough for yesterday in Corinth, or today at our conversion and not tomorrow? No, Christ is with us yesterday, today, and forever. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for the church in this country that it may regain its nerve and its message. We pray that we may lovingly warn people of what you have said, because it is eternally true. But we thank you that you gave into the hands of Paul, as you've given into our hands, this glorious message. And we thank you that if it could transform people in Corinth, it could transform people in our society and our city today. Have mercy upon the city, and have mercy upon us. For Christ's sake. Amen.